if you came to the conclusion that there's good evidence that a theistic God exists and that Christianity really is true, what would keep you right now from putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ?
So my guest today is Dr. David Geisler, and he is an adjunct professor at Southern Evangelical Seminary, which is near Charlotte. David is also the founder, co-founder of, with his father, Norman Geisler International Ministries. And you can find more out about NGIM by visiting ngim.org. David, it's great to have you on.
It's great to be with you.
Absolutely. Well, we'll start, I want to start, if you're okay with this, we'll talk a little bit about your father, apologists everywhere have been influenced by your father and what he's done in apologetics. And I understand, David, we didn't talk about this beforehand, but are you comfortable talking a little bit about the film that you're doing for in honor of your father?
Absolutely. I would love to.
Yeah, tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah. It's called Norm Geisler, Not Qualified. You may not know this, but my father was actually practically illiterate through high school, and he only started learning to read in college. And the theme of the movie is if God can take an illiterate, poor little boy from Detroit and raise him to be a scholar that affects a generation of leaders, then what could he do in our life if we're willing to be used by God?
Yeah, that's interesting. I was actually listening to Dr. William Lane Craig did a podcast about your father. I think he released it today, actually, and he talked about how your father didn't really love to read, but he read and he was great at it, and so he had a wealth of information, and that's inspiring for people who. It shows you his passion for sharing apologetics.
You know? Absolutely, yes. Well, and I was influenced by him greatly too. In fact, when I hear people tell stories of how, you know, they had doubts about their faith and that kind of thing, I have a hard time relating to that because I accepted Christ when I was 5 years old. My father was a pastor. And if I ever had a question, I just needed to ask him if I had any question related to the truth of Christianity. And he would give me an answer. And to be honest, I don't ever remember a time in my life growing up that I ever had a doubt about my faith in any way. And certainly that's what I'm trying to do with my children is give them the answer so that when they get in college and people ask them questions and they'll have the answers to give them.
Right.
And I think that's one of the things that we should be doing for all the children, especially those of us who are parents, prepare our kids for what they're facing today in college or just, you know, in the culture in general.
Yeah, I actually heard you talk a little bit about your father at one point, and you said that you almost felt bad for the people who debated him because he came so well prepared. And, you know, it's funny, but you also translated that to, you know, it's not enough to just win debates or win arguments anymore. And it's now we're trying to reach people through conversational evangelism. And so, you know, we're going to talk a lot about that book today because, you know, we can win an argument, but we may not reach the person in face-to-face, you know, interactions with people that we see at work or school. Or, you know, we can come prepared as apologists and maybe even know how to win an argument, but then we have to take it a step further. Now it's not really about winning the argument, it's about winning the person. And so you took what your father was great at, and you and he both wrote conversational evangelism, which equips us with those conversations. So why don't you just tell us, as we get started talking about that book, I think that the book is really needed today in this sort of postmodern world that we live in. So maybe you could tell us a little bit about why conversational evangelism is helpful and maybe why it's really needed today more than ever.
Okay, well, maybe this would be helpful to just give you a little background. When I wrote Conversational Evangelism, I had already been on staff with Campus Crusade. In 1994, I was hired by Campus Crusade to come to the University of Texas at Austin and develop a national pilot program for reaching skeptical grad students, because they determined that a simple gospel presentation wasn't working. And so I did that for 5 years, but I discovered it wasn't just graduate students who were skeptical. So I started my own ministry in 2000. And in the back of my mind, I was thinking this. Dr. Bill Bright, the late Dr. Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, developed this Four Spiritual Laws booklet, this evangelism booklet, because he was trying to develop a comprehensive evangelism model that was transferable, that was easily taught to other people. And so in the back of my mind, I realized that it was not so easy just to share the gospel with people, a simple gospel presentation. So in my mind, I realized I needed to develop a pre-evangelism model that was comprehensive and transferable, that would actually create more open doors for evangelism with whatever evangelistic methodology people were using. So in other words, the problem was not the methodology we used in evangelism. The problem has been for the last 20 to 40 years is that we haven't done enough pre-evangelism to create those open doors for people who want to actually hear more evangelism. Gene Viath, in his book Postmodern Times, makes this very insightful remark. It's hard to proclaim forgiveness of sins to people who believe that since morality is relative, they have no sins to forgive. And so that's what's made it more difficult for us to just share a simple gospel presentation today. And then that relates to the other part of what we teach in our book called the five planks, which we now help people to see that if there is a God, using some of the 12-point apologetic approaches, if there is a God, then we are accountable. And if we are accountable, and then it's easier to get them to admit that, well, you know, the problem is not just I don't measure up to God's standard according to the Bible, Matthew 5:48 or James 2:10, but I don't even kind of measure up to my own standard. And it's not just Christians who are willing to admit that. Many non-believers I talk to are willing to admit that they have a standard that they don't measure up to. And so if there is a God and we are accountable to this God and we don't even measure up to our own standard, then it's easier, I find, to convince someone that they're a sinner and therefore they need a savior. But if I can't convince them of those 2 points under our five planks, then it makes it very difficult to actually do any evangelism, especially with young people today.
Yeah, we don't really think of the fact that we've got to go way back before just evangelism. There's some steps in place, and those five planks that you mentioned are really helpful to get someone to evangelism. I mean, before you can get to even the Bible, you have to step back and go, okay, how do you know that truth exists? Because we're dealing in a postmodern world, and people don't believe that truth is even objective. It's sort of relative to the individual now. Right. You live your truth, I'll live mine. We hear statements like that. So you have to back up way, way further back to this pre-evangelism that you discuss. And I think you do a good job of discussing that.
Let me, for your listeners, give you a definition of pre-evangelism that might be helpful, because a lot of people today still haven't really heard of that concept. Actually, it was coined by Francis Schaeffer in the 60s, but he never developed a transferable concept, but he did pretty much the kinds of things that I'm doing today when I talk about pre-evangelism. So my definition of pre-evangelism is this: if evangelism is planting seeds of the gospel, pre-evangelism is tilling the soil, people's minds and hearts, helping them to be more open to the truth. And one of the things I pointed out in our book is, have you ever noticed that people's hearts are kind of hardened and it's not so easy to plant the seeds of the gospel in people's hearts? Why is that? Well, one of the reasons is because the ground is too hard. And that's why we need to do pre-evangelism. Now, hard soil means different things in different cultures. For example, when I'm in India and I'm trying to share the gospel with a young Hindu student, my biggest problem in sharing with them is there are some Hindus that believe that man's problem is not that we have fallen short from the standards of a holy God. Our problem is we've forgotten the word God. And that becomes a problem when I'm trying to witness to people in India. Now, when I go to China and I'm speaking to a young college student, I have another problem in terms of hard soil. See, because in China, university students have been taught scientific materialism, that there is no God. And they believe that Darwin's theory of evolution makes belief in God unnecessary. So that becomes the hard soil for me when I'm in China and I'm trying to share the gospel. Now, when I lived in Singapore from 2004 to 2011, I had another problem. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but Singaporeans, like many Asians, are pluralist. And every time I would get into a taxi and I would try to talk to the taxi driver, I found that because he was a pluralist, that he was not really motivated to hear what I had to say about Jesus, because in his mind, there was no difference between Jesus and any other religious leader. And so that became the hard soil for me when I was in Singapore. Now, when I went to the Philippines, I had another problem. There are some Filipinos that believe if you go to church, you must be a Christian. And so that's very similar to some parts of the U.S., where if you go to church, then they just automatically assume that you're a Christian, and they don't understand the difference between believing that Jesus is the Messiah and believing in him. And so that becomes the hard soil. So these are just a few examples of why we need to do pre-evangelism. And what that means is we need to clarify the distortions that people have about either themselves, about God the Father, or about Jesus Christ. And clearing those distortions is what we mean by pre-evangelism, or another biblical term you may be familiar with is cultivating good soil, Matthew 13, verses 19 to 23. I find that this passage is a much better example of what it really means to practice apologetics in today's culture in a way that we can help people take steps to the cross. We have to cultivate good soil in people's lives. And the reason why they don't have good soil in their lives is because what it says in Matthew 19, they don't understand. They have distortions. They have distortions about God the Father, about themselves, and about Jesus Christ. And if we can help clarify for them those, help them see those distortions and help them to see what the truth is in those matters, then people are a little more open then to hearing the gospel, and the Spirit of God then can begin to work in people's hearts in a greater way.
Right. I think we get in such a hurry to get them to Jesus that we don't often understand what the barriers are, or even pay attention to the barriers there. And one of the things that you talk about is a hearing conversation. A hearing conversation. You compare it to a musician that hears the sour notes, possibly. You know, you begin to listen and let people show you where they're coming from, or tell you where they're coming from. And in these hearing conversations, you can pick up on the ideas that are either just false or are misguided, or and so maybe you could talk a little bit about that. What does a hearing conversation look like if we're playing the role of the musician and we're trying to hear the sour notes in conversation? What does that look like in conversational evangelism?
Okay, well, the first thing, and I kind of learned this from watching my dad when he would debate different atheists. He would listen very carefully to what people would say in a debate. And in fact, my dad had a photographic memory. And so if they said something that was contrary to what they taught in their book, he would then quote the page and the quote that contradicted what they were saying in the debate. So he listened very, very carefully. And I think, though, that there's an order in which we need to learn to listen. Because if we're just listening to hear the sour notes or gaps in people's beliefs so that we can pounce on them and tell them how wrong they are, then this is not really a good way of using apologetics. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:15, we are to give an answer for the hope we have with, and I like this translation in the New King James Version, with meekness and fear. You know, we use apologetics, but use it knowing that we are accountable to God for how, what we do and, you know, our attitudes and all that, and realizing we're accountable to Him for our lives. And so we need to present Christianity, like I did to this one atheist I talked to last week on the plane. I said that Christianity really is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Out of all the things I said to him in the 2 hours we conversed, he said, "Oh, I like that the best." You know, he's never heard anyone say that Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And that begins with listening to people, and then secondly, learning their story, learning where they are in their spiritual journey. And in our book, we talk about three questions that we can ask people to help them to identify where they are in their spiritual journey. We find out what's important to them. We ask questions about what's meaningful to them. I mean, ask questions about what's important in their life. Secondly, ask questions about meaning and purpose. And then ask questions about their religious experience. And by asking those kinds of questions, then we can learn, dig deeper in finding out where they are. And then the acronym, LISTEN, has different letters that correspond to different things. After we listen, then we learn their story, then we invest time in them, and then, and only then, do we begin to search for the gaps in their beliefs. And that's when we talk about the gaps between their belief and their heart longing, the gaps between their belief and their behavior, and the gaps between their belief and another belief, or just the gap in an illogical belief. That's an illogical statement, like I'm absolutely certain there are no absolutes. Now, you'll never, or I've never heard of anyone, a college student especially, say anything like that. But what they will say to me, and they have said to me for many years, is, "I think morality is a personal preference." But what they really mean is, "I don't think there are any absolutes." What they really mean is, "I'm absolutely certain there are no absolutes," but they won't ever say that. And so there's an example of a sour note that we have, that we should listen and hear. But we don't listen to the sour notes to begin with. We listen to people and get to know them, learn their story, and then begin to identify what those gaps are under hearing. Now, all we're doing at this point is we're listening. It's kind of like, you know, when you first learned to drive a car when I was a teenager with a clutch. You know, it was pretty mechanical and it took me a while, but after a while, I got comfortable with that. And I would say that hearing is like the first mechanical step. That I think if you and I are going to be more effective in witnessing to people, we need to start by hearing. And then we can go to the next stage, which is called illuminating conversations. So the first one, hearing conversations. What does that mean? Well, we want to involve all those things I just mentioned, the LIS. Okay. And then when we get to the next kind of conversation, illuminating conversation, that's when we deal with the T, E, and N. And each one of those letters corresponds to an important thing that we need to do in practicing the conversational evangelism model. For example, T stands for throw light on their belief. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, let's not ask them deep questions first in our conversation. Let's throw a little light in the conversation by asking them clarifying questions, like, what do you mean by? So you don't really have to know much apologetics to effectively use conversational evangelism. You just need to learn how to listen better and ask clarifying questions. And if you can do that, anyone, no matter what their educational background is, if they can be a better listener with their non-believing friends and ask clarifying questions, that's what it means to throw light on their beliefs, they can make progress. And then once they feel more comfortable doing that, then they can go a little further. And that's where E comes into play. E stands for expose the gaps in their beliefs. We heard the gaps in the hearing conversation, but now we want to expose the gaps. And we do this by asking thought-provoking questions that allow them to surface the truth for themselves. And then the final stage is N, which is we want to navigate in the conversation, keeping in mind the three D's of conversational evangelism. And they are surfacing doubt while minimizing their defensiveness. But most importantly, like Jesus did with a woman at the well in John chapter 4, we need to create a curiosity on their part to want to hear more. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? He said to her something like this: if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never be thirsty again. And that's what you and I want to do, is we want to ask questions in a way to help people to want to be curious to continue the conversation, like the atheist I talked to for 2 hours on a 15-hour flight, continue the conversation or hear specifically more about Jesus. Let me give you another example. Last week when I was in Asia, I got to speak to a Jewish person, and he's never heard the gospel explained clearly either. And I said the problem, in my opinion, with the Jews not really understanding Christianity is that they forgot or didn't realize that in the Old Testament, there were two kinds of messiahs that were prophesied about. And they only caught the one of the messiah who's going to reign as an earthly king, not the suffering servant that is mentioned in Isaiah 53. And he did not have any response to that. It's like somebody told him something he's never been told before.
Wow.
And but so it created a curiosity on his part to want to hear more about what I was saying about Christianity and how it was different and what it means to be a Christian. And I even explained to him how there's Muslims that when I ask them questions like, do you know the difference between someone who claims to be a Christian, goes to church, and someone who really is a true believer in Christ? I've asked that question to a Muslim one day when I was doing a retreat in Indonesia, and he said, yeah, he knew the difference. And so helping, you know, people see what is so great about Christianity, well, that's part of creating the desire on their part to want to hear more and allow the Holy Spirit then to begin to work in their hearts.
Right. Well, you know, in today's day and age, a lot of conversations happen on social media, and they happen so fast that, you know, people, they get on and they comment, and then it becomes a sort of a attack, you know, back and forth. And I haven't seen a lot in my life, not that it can't be used for good, but I haven't seen a lot of fruit from those type of conversations. But those personal conversations where you've built a relationship with someone, or maybe you just met them on the plane, And you only have a few minutes to share the gospel. But yet you're face to face. You can slow down. You can understand just a little bit about who you're talking to, you know, asking those questions that allow them to, because people do, they enjoy talking about themselves. You know, it's just the truth. We enjoy talking about ourselves. So it's better for us, I think, as Christians to not be in such a rush to explain everything, but just to ask some questions that are illuminating. And you relate that to playing the role of an artist. And then of
just
course,
like
then to have
a painter, I'm sorry, just like a painter would paint a painting. So, you know, the musician is the person who hears the gaps. The artist is someone who paints a picture and helps people to see themselves as a more true light. And that's kind of the image, you know, the hearing, illuminating, uncovering, and building corresponds to the role of the musician, the artist, the archaeologist, and the builder. And right. I think it's helpful to keep that imagery in your mind when you're witnessing to people. Now, you may do all these all at once, or you may never do it in exactly the same order, but you always want to start with the musician and the hearing conversation so you can really listen, so you'll know where to go in the conversation next.
Yeah, yeah. I want to go back to something that you mentioned briefly. The three D's of asking questions: doubt, defensiveness, and then creating the desire in someone. How can we accomplish that when we're asking questions? How do we keep those in mind and make some headway by keeping those three D's in mind?
Yeah, this is probably one of the most difficult parts about this model. I use this illustration a lot, that I can juggle two balls, but I've been told that juggling is only really juggling when you're juggling three, and I can't juggle three balls all at once. And so it's one thing to surface their doubt, and it's another thing to kind of minimize their defensiveness. The hard part is creating the desire on their part to actually want to continue the conversation. And sometimes I do this by just sharing the ways that the Lord has had an impact on my life and my family. Sometimes I'll even tell a story, like when my son was 1 year old, he was diagnosed with having a rare immune deficiency that should have killed him when he was 1 year old. And we went to the top expert doctors in the US, and they didn't give us any hope. But we went to a church that had a healing ministry, and they prayed for him. And the next day his fever left and never came back. And I share those stories of the power of prayer, of how God can do miraculous things and wants to do miraculous things in our life. And let me give you another example with my neighbors who live in around me. One of the things I've said to one of my neighbors is, I'm going to pray that God does a miracle in your life. And it's so profound that there is no way you can deny that he really does exist. And that's a way to create a desire on his part to want to hear more. Another example was, I was talking to this young man one day who was having trouble in his marriage. And to be real honest, he was having trouble being faithful to his wife. And I told him, I said, you know, that Romans 8:11, you know, teaches me that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to me. And because of that, I can be faithful to my wife. God has that resurrection power that can make a difference. And so his motivation in talking to me was he wanted to save his marriage. And so if you can help people to see the value of what Christ can do in your life. And I remember once talking to an atheist on a plane, and he said to me something like this. He said, I mean, when he found out I was a Christian, he said, you know, I think our country is going in the wrong direction. And I was curious, He said, I think we need to get back to our founding forefathers' values. And I said to him, you mean like Christian values? And to my surprise, he said, yes. Mm-hmm. And so I had the most interesting conversation with this atheist who realized that our country was falling apart because we are going away from the Christian values that made us great to begin with. And so he, because of that, his interest and his openness, I got to share the gospel with him. And I told him that the most important decision that he could make in his life is, first of all, is there a God? And if we are accountable to this God, then who is Jesus Christ? And how does that answer the questions that we need to ask and answer in order to have a relationship with our Creator? And he's never heard it put in that way before. And so he was very intrigued by my conversation. But, you know, it's not something that someone's going to learn overnight. But if you have at least those things in the back of your mind, that's why we have this little bookmark that people can just download off our website under NGIM/resources, I think it is. And it just kind of reminds them of all those things that how to practice conversational evangelism, how to, what to focus on and how to use that in a way to build bridges to the gospel when you combine the LISTEN acronym with the five planks paradigm. That's pre-evangelism and evangelism. And this is what we need to do more and more, because it's not just so easy today, as I'm sure you know, just to pull out a little booklet and share the gospel with someone and expect them to be open to hearing what we have to say about the sin in their life. Right. And I should also clarify that when I talk about sin, even when I'm talking about the five planks, I don't talk about the sin in their life. I talk about the sin in my own life. I say, if you don't believe I'm a sinner, you go ask my wife. She'll tell you. And then they laugh and think that's funny for me to say that. But what am I doing? Well, I'm kind of, you know, minimizing their defensiveness, right? Surfacing their doubt, minimizing, and then maybe creating a curiosity on their part to want to hear more about that, realizing that they don't even measure up to their own standards.
Right.
What they should be.
That's so good. So I wonder if we could kind of shift gears, if we could kind of sort of apply some of these methods that you've talked about. If someone were to ask you a difficult question, because I've over the past year I've seen, you know, Christians of that are friends of mine or people that close to that sort of taking a step back from their faith because they had questions that never were truly answered. We've seen the fallout of, you know, even high profile Christian writers or musicians that have just taken a step back because they had questions that they didn't have answers to or felt right. like they didn't have answers to. So right. I think these questions are important and they're out there. So I'm going to just fire off a few of these questions sure. and let you just answer how you would. So what would you say to someone that says, okay, Dr. Geisler, you know, all religions are—they're basically the same. You know, they kind of worship the same God. It really doesn't matter what you believe. Why would you think that Christianity is the right religion, especially if there's so many religions or worldviews out there? How is it that Christianity is the truth?
Right. Well, the first thing I would probably try to do is find common ground with something we agree about concerning another religion. In other words, don't start with Christianity. Start with another religion. And I find one of my best examples of building bridges with people who say it doesn't matter what you believe, they're all the same, is I give the illustration about 9/11. I said, what about those radical Muslims that plowed into the World Trade Center? Do you think it really mattered what they believe? And I've got this all in video. You can go to our website and see some of these interviews, and you can see that all of a sudden they changed their tune. Yeah, it does matter. And in fact, I remember talking to a student on a college campus right after 9/11. Here's what he said to me. He was not a Christian. He was an atheist. He said, I don't believe in God or Christianity. I don't believe in heaven or hell. But I think the terrorists are going to be held accountable for what they did in the next life.
Wow.
Now, you know, what they're doing there is they are picking and mixing worldviews. So that it's important to realize that, you know, people have a heart longing for certain things. They want justice. They want ISIS to be punished. They want Osama bin Laden to be punished in the next life. Even if they don't believe in an afterlife, they still want that punishment. And so we need to, you know, build common ground from there. And then we need to do what's called positive deconstructionism. This is a term that Nick Poehler developed in his book, Evangelism Made Slightly Less Difficult. And the whole idea is you start with something positive and then you talk about the ways that you may disagree. Like I would say that I would agree with you that there are some religions, I didn't say all, that has some convictions like being loving and kind and all that, and that are pretty much the same as a lot of religions. But it's not in our similarities where we're distinct. It's in some of our key differences. In fact, you know, there's a difference between all the other religions in the world apart from Christianity. All the religions in the world basically say you have to do something. Christianity says there's nothing you can do. It's already been done. Done. Mm-hmm. Now, you can also help them understand that all religions, not just Christianity, have differences. And if they don't want to see that in terms of salvation and different things like that, I'll just make it simple for them. I'll say something like, if my wife were standing in front of us and you were to ask her, is she pregnant? She said no, and I said yes, you wouldn't think everything's okay in our family, would you? You would think there's something wrong with David. And I point out in a similar way that either Jesus, you know, he claimed to be the only way. So either he was the only way or he's not the only way, but he can't be both. Because John 14:6, Acts 4:12, and 1 Timothy 2:5 say Jesus is the only way. So they can't all be the same. And if you agree that there's some religions that are better than others, then my next question is, is it possible that some could be wrong? And if some can be wrong, my question is, how do you determine which religion is right and which religion is wrong? And this is one of the principles I've taught my children. I call it the four and the three. The four and the three. And the four are the four things that many non-believers will agree with Christians concerning Jesus, even though they're not believers. There's four things that Gary Habermas and other people have discovered. He died by crucifixion. He was placed in a tomb that was found empty 3 days later. A number of people claim to have seen him after the resurrection. And for those who knew him the best, his disciples were actually willing to die for that belief. Now, you may or may not know this, that some people may believe something that may actually be false, but history has yet to record someone who's believed something, or I should say died for a belief they may, that is false. In other words, people have died for something, a cause they believe is true, but unfortunately they were wrong, like the terrorists in 9/11. But history has yet to record someone who has died for a belief they know to be false. And if the disciples died, they died for what they either knew to be true or false. And since they lived at the time of Jesus, they would know whether it was true or not. Because all the other religions in the world are based on an ideology. Christianity is based on a historical event. And if that event didn't happen, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 and 19, your faith is in vain. That Christianity falls apart. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism and essentially still have the teachings of Buddhism. And you can take the prophet Muhammad out of Islam, and if there's another prophet, essentially you could still have the teachings of Islam. But you can't take Christ out of Christianity and still have Christianity. And specifically, you can't take the resurrection out of Christianity and still have Christianity. So if Christianity weren't true, it would be the easiest religion to disprove because it's based on a historical event. All you need to do is find the body. Where's Jesus' body? Show his body. And as Paul said, if that's true, we are most people to be pitied. And our faith is in vain. We're still in our sins. So teaching people, now that's the four. Then the three is the three things that Jesus did to prove he was God. He lived a sinless and miraculous life. He fulfilled prophecy written hundreds of years before he ever existed. And third, he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And if Jesus had power over death, then he either is God or was given that power from up high. And so it's pretty powerful, the four and the three. And like I said, I've taught my children, my 11-year-old, my 13 and 15-year-old, these things, so that when someone asks them, what's so different about Christianity, they'll at least have what I call light apologetics. So that's kind of what I emphasize in my conversational evangelism, is how do we take light conversation, light apologetics, and use it conversationally, asking questions. I'm curious to know, and asking thought-provoking questions to get people to see the truth for themselves. And these four and three are a great way to kind of show what's so unique about Jesus.
Right, right. Yeah, that's a great answer. And you know, Gary Habermas is excellent. N.T. Wright. Just a lot of work on that. Just the whole case for the resurrection. I love the minimal facts approach, what we do know. So I would encourage people to research that and go into that. Let me fire off a couple more. Are you okay on time right now?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, I just so if someone asks you, okay, Dr. Geisler, I hear what you're saying. You say that Jesus has been resurrected. We have good proof for that. But, don't a lot of these claims hinge on the validity of the Bible itself? And didn't a bunch of people just write this book? And how do we know that this book is really from God? Or how do we know that it's accurate? How can we trust the Bible? Doesn't it contradict? Isn't there contradictions in the New Testament? We hear this objection a lot from skeptics. So where would you start if someone puts that objection forward?
Okay. I actually start where a lot of people don't start. And I call this the domino principle. And this is one of the things I'll talk about in my book, my new book I'm writing, called Practical Apologetics, which goes a little further than CE. Let me try to illustrate this principle. About 2 or 3 years ago, I was in Italy and I was doing some training for a church plant they had in Italy. And I, in the process of practicing conversational evangelism, we do a little survey that we have online. I got into some family members' houses of Christians that weren't believers. And this one atheist had trouble, with the idea of how can imperfect people, write something, and we can trust. And I said to him this, well, would you at least agree with me with this, that if God can create the big miracle, which is creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, if he can create the big miracle, he can do the little miracle. Now, let me illustrate what I mean by that. If God could create the universe out of nothing, then don't you think he's powerful enough, or it's reasonable enough to believe that he could still communicate what he wants to us through imperfect people? And he said, well, I would see, he said, this atheist said, well, I would see that as a less troublesome. That's all he was willing to admit when I asked him that question. But I think it's important to that your readers understand that when we talk about how can we trust the Bible, we need to understand the logic of my father's 12-point classical apologetic system. That if you've already established that truth about reality is knowable, and that the opposite of true is false, and then if you can show scientifically and philosophically it is true that a theistic God exists, then some of the other things fall more nicely in place. Because if God exists, then certainly a miracle is possible, like the inspired word of God in the original manuscripts. Because if God, a miracle is an act of God. If God exists, he can act. And a miracle can be used to confirm a message of God. And then you look at the New Testament, not as the inspired word of God, but as an historically reliable document. And Gary Habermas has done an incredible job of talking about the historical reliability of the New Testament. And I'm sure you're very familiar with his books from not just New Testament, not just Christian sources, but non-Christian sources that verify many of the facts of the New Testament. And then once you can establish the historical reliability of the New Testament as an historical document, and there's criteria that, you know, Josh McDowell talks about in his book, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and my father talks about in his book, General Introduction to the Bible and From God to Us, then you can look and see in the New Testament that Jesus claimed to be God, and then he proved it by the miracles that he did, and especially the miracle of the resurrection. And so if Jesus did all those things, and then it proves that he is God, and since Jesus is God, whatever he teaches is true, because evil is a privation from good. You can't have pure evil. So if Jesus proved that he was God, then he can't really lie. He can't contradict his nature. And so what he teaches is true. And then if he taught that the Bible is the inspired word of God, therefore the Bible is the inspired, infallible word of God, and anything opposed to it is false. And that's why we have these little bookmarks that you can get on our website. You can get the Conversational Evangelism Listen and Five Planks Paradigm. But we just recently came out with this put the 12 points in a bookmark so that people can kind of remember some of these things. Hmm. And so, like I said, I think the key is helping people to understand that if you can believe the big miracle, you can believe the smaller miracles. Now, think about it. If God is so powerful, he can create the universe out of nothing, what is impossible for God to do? To communicate to us. I mean, it kind of, all the objections kind of fall away, don't they? If you realize that God is powerful enough to create the universe out of nothing, what kind of power is available to him to even use imperfect people to communicate his truth to us in ways that we can understand and embrace?
Wow. And, you know, we have those out there that would say, well, believing in God is anti-science. It's not scientific. And yet now we have good reason to believe that the universe had a beginning. And if it had a beginning, beginning of time, space, and matter could not be time, space, or matter. It's timeless, spaceless, immaterial. We believe that, you know, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If that miracle happened, then, the other miracles that we read about in the Bible are not so hard to swallow. Right. I think that you're right in that.
And here's the thing about the scientific evidence for intelligent design. It's so overpowering now that there is there's this, you know, fine-tuning that's taking place at a micro level and at a macro level. The arguments are so powerful now that you may know this, that Anthony Flew, who is one of the greatest atheistic philosophers of the 20th century, before he died, he gave up his atheism. Now, here's the question I always like to ask my skeptical and atheistic friends I talk to. I don't start with the cosmological. I start with what I call light apologetics. And I'll say something like this. Did you hear, do you know who Anthony Flew is? And they'll say yes or no. Do you realize what happened to him before he died? Do you realize he's one of probably the most greatest atheistic philosophers of the 20th century? But before he died, he gave up his atheism. Do you know why he did that? And then if they don't know, I'll explain what he says in his book, why there is a God. And basically he says because of the evidence of intelligent design. So I don't start with these heavy arguments, the cosmological, the theological, the moral. I start with what I call light apologetics. And and the reason why I do this, let me try to explain this to you. I'm gonna be talking about this more in my next book, Practical Apologetics. Let me just give you an illustration to explain why this is important. If you heard of a battleship commander who's looking for enemy submarines, what would you think of his tactic of just shooting out torpedoes indiscriminately without really knowing where they're at, but just shooting them out, hoping, you know, to catch something? Now, that would not be very wise. But what does a battleship commander do if he's trying to hunt for enemy submarines? Well, he pings them. He uses a radio signal, right? And then he determines from that radio signal the size and shape and the nature of the threat. I use conversational evangelism to ping atheists and skeptics. And by asking them questions like, do you know who Anthony Flew is? I'm not going to get into a big argument with them at that point. I'm going to minimize their defensiveness. And by their response and their openness to a discussion about God's existence or telling me what their barriers are, I get a better idea of the kind of ammunition I'm going to need in a conversation with a skeptic or an atheist. And I might not need to pull out my cosmological arguments for the existence of God because basically, I just kind of have to find out what they're willing to admit is true. I remember once talking to this Chinese man from Chicago to Beijing, and he wouldn't admit anything at all. And the final question I asked him is this. I said, would you at least agree with me that there's more evidence now for intelligent design than, say, 20 or 30 years ago? He said, well, maybe. Now, you know what he just did? He just opened the crack. And so I would take that crack and then go further and say, if there is an intelligent designer, if we have a creator, then would you not agree that we may be accountable in some way? And that's where I go into my five blanks. So if someone cracks a door open, just a crack, all right, I don't have to use the 12 points to prove that rationally inescapable that there is a God, and for me to go further, even if they admit there's a possibility, I can still move on evangelistically. And I think this is how we need to learn how to use apologetics in our evangelism. Use it to open a crack, even if they don't admit everything. If they admit even the possibility that God exists, then you can help them to go further and say, if God exists, would you agree at least we may be accountable? If we're accountable in some way, would you admit that you don't even measure up to your own standard? And therefore, number three, easier for them to see that they're a sinner, especially if I'm the one that points that out, that I'm the sinner. And if you don't believe me, ask my wife. And then the fourth point is, therefore, then I need an outside source for help, because if I can't do anything to improve my situation with my creator, then I need to look to an outside source. And then if I look at my outside sources, I see it's only Jesus, whoever claimed to be God, who claimed to live a sinless life and to forgive sins. Nobody else, no other religion, major religious leader claimed that. And so he's the only one I can really turn to. And that's why the fifth plank is, I need what only Jesus can provide. Wow. So I'm accountable. I can't measure up. I'm a sinner. I need an outside source for help. And I need what only Jesus can provide. And I don't know if you can see it more clearly, but this is how I'm trying to integrate my dad's classical apologetic model into a conversational model that people can begin to use in a way that doesn't offend them unnecessarily.
Yes, I love this because it's for one, it's simplistic. You don't have to be, I mean, you can learn light apologetics, as you pointed out, but you also, the guiding principle behind all of this is love. I mean, it's you're absolutely expressing love for the person that you're trying to reach. It shows that you care about the person. You're not just trying to just, you know, win a person's because you want to bring them to church and say, hey, look, I brought this person to church with me. It's, I actually care about you. I want to know you. I want to share this gospel with you because not because I necessarily want you to come to church with me. It's because I want you to have that encounter with Christ because you may never see that person again. It may be the guy sitting by you on the plane, but this method, it's effective in that regard because it's driven by love, and that's what we're called to do. I love that.
One of the things that I say in my second book is the need for apologetics is based in God's love. Just like the days of Elijah, God doesn't want us to be confused in any way who it is we should worship and serve. And so he provides miracles. He provides evidence of who he is and who Jesus Christ is so that we won't be confused. And it's all based in his love. He wants a relationship with us, but knows that we could be confused. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded their minds so they may not see the light of the gospel. And God provides enough evidence that therefore he can woo them, but not so much evidence that they have no choice, that they have no free will. And they're kind of overcome by his presence and therefore they really don't have free will. And so I think it's important to kind of see the bigger picture of what God is doing. He loves us, so he provides evidence enough that it can woo us and move us in the right direction, but not so much that it's so overwhelming that they have no choice. And that's contrary to God's nature. He wants us to freely choose him, realizing that he alone can only initiate his grace, but we can be responders of his grace.
So I've got one more to throw at you if you've got time. If someone says, and this is sort of related to the problem of evil, so if you want to expound on the problem of evil, you know, feel free to do that. But if someone says to you, I want to believe in God, but I can't get around the fact that there's a hell. I read that in the Bible. And what if you take this even further in conversational evangelism? You say, what if my loved one is in hell? Why would I want to be separated in eternity from someone I love? So how can I trust or believe in a God that would allow someone to go to hell for eternity? And how do I trust that that's a loving God if he's allowed that to happen? So the hell question, one of the hardest ones, and I think it's related to the problem of evil. So you may want to touch on that as well, but hell, how do we get around that?
Okay. So again, what we want to do is we want to find common ground and think about it for a second. What is it that we could find common ground with a non-believer as it relates to the issue of hell? Well, just from my own experience, I've talked to, like the example I gave you after 9/11, the student who came up to me and said that he doesn't believe in heaven and hell, but he believes that the terrorists are going to be held accountable for what they did in the next life. And I know from talking to people that are non-believers that there are some people, some non-believers that will either hope or desire in some way or believe that certain people need to be punished after this life is over. And so therefore, some people will see the need for a hell for people like Hitler or Osama bin Laden or ISIS, right? And if they acknowledge that, then that kind of is the turning point. Now, you may not agree on the severity of hell or any of those kinds of things, but if you acknowledge there needs to be a place for people to be punished after this life, it kind of, you know, half the question is already answered. Now the question becomes, is it that, and here's what we would ask them, is it possible that God's standard could be a little higher than our own? Let me illustrate this. I may even talk about this in our book, Conversational Evangelism. One day I was talking to a student on a college campus, and he asked me this. He said, why can't God just let me into heaven? And kind of implying that, you know, why isn't his good works enough? So in our book, Conversational Evangelism, there we mention, and I think it's in chapter 7 or 8, I can't remember, that there are 4 questions that we should ask and answer when someone asks us a question that's a barrier to faith. And that is, what's the question behind the question? What are the terms that we need to clarify? What is the truth we want them to understand? And then what's a story or illustration to illustrate the truth? Now, I'll explain how this relates to the question of hell in a second. Mm-hmm. So let's just deal, for the sake of argument, for questions 3 and 4. What is the truth I want the student to understand? Well, I want the student to understand that we tend to overestimate our own righteousness and underestimate God's holiness. Now, how do I help them understand that? Well, especially what kind of illustration can I use, especially with young people? That's what you have to do. And I noticed he was drinking a cup of water. So here's the question I asked him. I said, can I put a little sewage in your water? He said, no. I said, well, it's only a little tiny bit of sewage. He said, it still wouldn't be okay. I said, so you see how something small can still have a big impact? He said, yes. Mm-hmm. Now, here's the transition. You know, that's kind of how we look at our sins. We see them as small, but unfortunately to God, they have a big impact. And so my follow-up question was, is it possible our sins can cause a bigger barrier between us and God than we think? And so that's like the second step, helping them to see that, as the Bible says, you know, the Matthew 5:48 and James 2:10, God's standard is perfection. And if we have this idea that we shouldn't put sewage in our water, or the other illustration I use is a man, you know, smearing oil and grease as he walks by a woman who's wearing a wedding dress. You think that wedding dress is ever going to be acceptable to that woman? No, it's got to be pure and spotless. I haven't met any woman that I've ever met that thinks that that would be acceptable on the day of her wedding, that her white wedding dress would have an oil stain. It has to be spotless. So if you and I have a standard of right and wrong, we don't measure up to that, then maybe God's standard is higher than our own. Now, that doesn't help explain fully the problem of hell and the degree of hell, but it may help us understand why we have trouble understanding why God's standard is so strict. It's because we're thinking from a human point of view and not from God's standard, from God's point of view. There's an illustration by Colin Smith who talks about this in the book Postmodernism, Telling the Truth, Evangelizing Postmoderns, where he talks about if a man is shoveling in his backyard and he comes across a worm, he's not going to think much of it if he kills the worm. But if he's shoveling in the backyard in his garden and he accidentally hits a passing bird and injures the bird, he may think about that bird that night. But if he's shoveling and he accidentally hits a dog that's walking by him, he may feel so obligated that he feels like he needs to go to the vet and try to, get the dog some help. Now, what if he's shoveling the dirt in the backyard and he accidentally hits a pedestrian who's walking by? Well, he might find himself in court. And then Colin Smith says, the seriousness is that it's an offense against the Almighty God. So, you know, we look at the consequences or the offense in terms of who it is that we are offending. And the greater the person that we are offending, the greater the consequences. So I love that illustration. Now, again, it doesn't explain everything about hell, but it helps people to understand why there must be some form of punishment. And then third of all, helping them to understand that if there isn't a hell, then it wouldn't be very loving of God. Now, let me explain what I mean by this. If you don't enjoy worshiping God today by going to church every Sunday and doing that, and you were forced to live in a place where you'd where people would be worshiping God forever, that wouldn't be a very fun place for you to be in, would it? In some ways, that'd be kind of hell, wouldn't it? Mm. Now, people may not want to choose hell, but they don't necessarily want the other place as well. Mm. Yeah. So helping people understand that. And then the other thing to help people understand is in Jean-Paul Sartre, in his book, No Exit, points this out. We think about hell as this infliction of God suffering on other people. Well, maybe the infliction in hell is self-inflicted, as Jean-Paul Sartre said in his play, No Exit. And so maybe we have some wrong perceptions about what hell is. In the play, it's Jean-Paul Sartre said, hell is other people. Well, and yet if they're fallen, that certainly would kind of fit in that description. Mm. So I think that doesn't explain everything about hell. But here's one thing I try to explain to non-believers, that I can trust God for the things I don't understand because of the things he's revealed to me that I do understand. Now, let me tell you how that relates to the second question you asked me about how can I be happy in heaven if someone is in hell. Well, you may not know this, but my sister, Rhoda, committed suicide 18 years ago. And to be honest, I don't even know if she's a Christian. I don't know if she's in heaven. And so I wrestled with this question. How can I be happy in heaven if my sister's in hell? But then I remembered Revelation 21:4, God promises us that someday he'll wipe away our tears. I don't know how I'm going to be happy if she's in hell, but the Bible promises me that he will. And I have good reason to trust the Bible because I have good reason to trust Jesus because of what happened in history. And so I can trust God for the things I don't know because of what he's revealed to me that I do know. In fact, when I'm talking to an atheist or a skeptic and they talk about the issue of truth, here's some things I'll point out to them. God's truth goes beyond reason, but never against reason. Secondly, I can trust God for what I don't know because of what he's revealed to me that I do know. Number three, Christianity is a system of truth with some error. All the other religions in the world are a system of error with some truth. Now, let me explain this. When I say Christianity is a system of truth with some error, I mean that we agree basically on the essentials, that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. We disagree on some minor doctrines, like we don't all have the same view of free will and predestination. We don't have the same view on the charismatic gifts. We don't have the same view on whether the earth is young or old. So there are some things that Christians do disagree on, all right? Mm. And when we get to heaven, we'll find out who's right, mm. right? But the essential things about salvation, that salvation is in Christ alone, is faith in Christ alone. That doesn't change. Now, when I say that all the other religions in the world are a system of error with some truth, let me give you one example of that. In Buddhism, Buddha just claimed to be to point to the way. He never even claimed to be a prophet. He never claimed to forgive sin. So that's why, and he didn't claim to be the Messiah to be able to forgive people's sins. So that's why it's a system of error, but it does have some truth in it. And here's the truth, the half truth that Buddha discovered. Buddha realized that bad desire is something we need to get rid of. But his answer was to get rid of all desire. And Jesus in Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So Jesus never taught to get rid of all desire. He taught it to get rid of bad desire. And Jesus taught, Paul taught in Philippians 2:13 that God is at work in us, both to will and work his good pleasure. So through the Holy Spirit, we can be empowered to live the kind of life that God wants us to live through that resurrection power that Paul talks about in Romans 8:11. And so Buddhism has a part of the truth that we want to get rid of bad desire. But that's only half of the truth. Buddha really never taught what was the answer to man's problem. He just kind of identified what some of man's problem is, which is a good thing. And so helping people understand these kinds of issues, and you just gave me one example of, like, I just gave you three or four statements that I find that whenever someone raises a question, clarifying those issues at least helps them to better understand why our faith isn't so unreasonable as they.
Right. Yeah, I think that's at the heart of it, just showing it's not unreasonable. And there are things that I don't know why. I don't have the answers to everything. But I think Dr. Frank Turek says, you know, often that, you know, I may not know why, but I know why I don't know why. And it's sort of, you know, and you going back to the hell issue, you know, C.S. Lewis says that the doors of hell are locked from the inside. So if you don't want God in this life, you're not going to want God in the next life. As you pointed out, it may be torturous to be with God in the next life if you are repulsed by him in this life. And so those are really interesting points to start with, because I think people can at least grasp that. I think they're simplistic, but they're true, and they're easy to engage with others and say, you know, if you don't love God here, why would you want to be with God in eternity? I mean, that's pretty logical and easy to follow, and it makes a lot of sense. It does. Before we get you out of here, where can people find things that you're working on, any projects that you're working on? Is there anything that you'd want to share with us that's to be looking for in the future?
Well, everything that we've developed resources for, either in conversational evangelism or in anything that my father has written, there's two sources. One is ngim.org, and then you find a lot of resources there. But my father also had his own store, especially an electronic store, so people can get some really good resources at a cheap price electronically, and that's bastionbooks.com, bastion, bastionbooks.com, no space. And you can find a lot of good resources there for people to use. And then check out our website and see some of the free resources we have available there, and some of the training materials that will help them if they want to teach conversational evangelism in their church. We have a whole DVD series that was based on the book, and then people have all the resources in the DVD. I get people contacting me from all over the U.S. now saying they're teaching this in their churches, and they're using the DVDs, the PowerPoints, and the handouts. And they're making traction with people. So that's very encouraging to me personally.
Right. Well, thank you for sharing that with us. And I think it's great, because conversational evangelism is something that anyone can do, you know. And the tools that you supply in the book will equip anyone, whether they're a little bit shy about sharing the gospel or they're outgoing. It really can fit any personality or demographic. And so I think that's an excellent quality of the book, and excellent training material. So thank you for doing this with us, Dr. Geisler. I appreciate you sharing your time with us today and making this happen. We appreciate it.
You're welcome.
We just finished recording. This was a great conversation. I